I had the opportunity to go to Casper, Wyoming to lead a Bible study for the possible church plant that we'll be doing up there. And because of that, I had the occasion to study James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And when I returned on Wednesday evening, I asked the session if I might preach on this passage, which would kind of, Kelly said, would be jokingly, it was kind of a break from our break from John. But just a short break, I trust that it will be edifying for us all. There's a outline in your bulletin on the inside page, we're going to look at verses 14 through 26. Somewhat of a daunting passage if you're familiar with it, but it is a clear passage, and I hope that we would all come to understand that this morning. So please give your attention as I read from God's Word, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Would you pray with me once more? Our Father, we ask as that you might open your word to us. We know that you've given to us your word as a means of grace through which your spirit builds us up and your spirit converts sinners. Your spirit points us to heaven and that hope you've given to us. And we know that your word is clear, and that if we would just apply ourselves, your spirit would open it up to us. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you might work in the heart of every one of your precious children here, that you might show us Christ, and that you might consecrate us to serve you as believers, walking by faith, a faith that truly demonstrates our love and trust in you for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listen carefully in the world, wherever you might go, listen to whomever you might speak with in the world, you'll notice that there is a challenge that's been given to the church over the past few years, and it's a very good challenge. People in the church have been calling us to an authentic faith. And although this call comes from a church that's very much in error, or a part of the church, if we can call it that, it's very much in error, the issue is correct. And they're challenging us with the right challenge. We are, if we claim the name of Christ, we are to be people that have an authentic faith. And what many in the church today have noticed is this subtle, this constant fact that believers have struggled to express true faith in the way we live since the beginning of the church. It's been a constant struggle for us to express our faith through the way we live our lives. And James calls us to consider our faith this morning. And so I want to open by having you ask yourself a hard question. In light of this challenge to have an authentic faith that permeates every thought and word and deed of our life, do you live a life that demonstrates your faith in Jesus Christ? And just think about the past week and how you've lived, how you've treated your children, your behavior and with your boss, how you've dealt with the difficulties and the surprises of life. Do you live a life that really demonstrates that you have faith in Christ? Now, probing questions like this are very uncomfortable to answer, especially when we know that we are not perfect, that we are waiting for that day when we will be glorified and freed from sin. And it's hard to look into our hearts and find out and understand where we fall short. And that in many ways we live as hypocrites. But though this question is uncomfortable, James makes us consider the sincerity of our faith this morning. He is concerned about how we live as Christians. The Lord was concerned about that in Exodus 19 when he called Israel to consecrate themselves before they came to the Lord. And in a sense, James is calling us to do the same things. If we are believers in Christ, we must consecrate our lives and live as believers in Christ. Live as those upon whom God has put his name and caused it to dwell. Just as a bit of a background, James in this book of James, this epistle to the church, he's writing to basically Jewish Christians who have been dispersed throughout Asia Minor, dispersed throughout the world. And if you know James, he constantly calls us to tame our tongue, to take care of widows and orphans, to a real authentic faith that is expressed by showing the love of Christ with our neighbor and those who do not know him. And the other thing to note about this passage is it's very controversial in the church. Even Martin Luther wondered if James was part of the canon of Scripture because of these words. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, because it seems to contradict what Paul says in Romans 3:28, that you are justified by faith alone and not by works. Well, I want you to know that James and Paul are not contradicting one another. Paul is talking about the way you're justified. And you're justified through faith. James is speaking about something subtly different. He's saying this is how you're to live if you are a Christian. If you have been justified by faith, you are now to live and consecrate your lives. And if you do have true saving faith, your life is to be different. And your life, if observed from the outside, should demonstrate that you do truly live a life trusting in Christ. And so in order to understand that, we have to begin by letting James reveal the point he is arguing. So look at verse 14 with me. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Is the faith able to save him?" James has begun, in a sense, in this book, in verse 14, a debate. He was communicating God's truth to his people by just teaching them somewhat methodically about the Christian life. And then he approaches this concept of faith without works being dead, and the concept of consecrating our lives to the Lord, he approaches it and teaches us by a debate. And Paul uses this. If you know the Pauline epistles, Paul often argues with someone in Romans 7. And there's a guy he seems to be arguing with in Romans 9. Well, James uses that same literary tool of a debate. And James basically introduces an imaginary, but I will say a very real person in verse 14. And he reveals that he's debating this person, and the subject of the debate is faith. The subject of the debate is faith. But James is not talking about faith narrowly like the world speaks about faith. We say, you know, if you just believe hard enough, you can do it. It's not that sort of faith. James is dealing with the subject of saving faith. Look at the question that he asks. He says, is that faith able to save? Maybe stated a different way, is that faith that is void and absent of works able to save? And the point of the whole debate comes down to this question. And the point and the focus of his whole discourse here comes down to the question, can faith that has no evidence of works save a person? And these works, I'll talk about that later. Can faith that has no evidence of works save a person? And James, by this question, he introduces our topic that he's going to teach about the nature of saving faith. The nature of that faith that Paul speaks about when he says, you are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. James is focusing on faith, and what is that faith through which we're justified? Saving faith, it's the sort of faith through which we're saved. It's the instrumental means of salvation. That's kind of a theological term. It means that's how you become justified. You trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In James 2:14, he introduces, again, this imaginary but real person in order to teach us about the nature of saving faith. This imaginary but very real person claims that he has faith, but he does not have works. These works that this imaginary opponent of James is speaking about are not works of the law that earn salvation. He's not speaking about some list of things that you need, that a person needs to do in order to earn eternal life. Rather, these works are the works of obedience, the works of the obedient and thankful heart. Think about the Ten Commandments. Do you guys remember what the preface of the Ten Commandments are? I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then God says, thou shalt have no other God before me. You see, the Ten Commandments in their primary context were to be the response of the thankful heart of a redeemed Israelite who God, by his sovereign power, had delivered from slavery in Israel. It's those works, the works that we do out of obedient thankfulness to the Lord. But this man who is debating with James thinks that he can be saved by faith alone and ignore what the Bible teaches about the way he lives. He can be saved and justified and forgiven of his sins and clothed with Christ's righteousness, but go on and live however he wants, not giving no regard to the teaching of Christ, who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what do you guys think? Is James correct? Or is this imaginary person correct? If faith without works is dead, is faith without works dead, or can you be saved through that sort of faith that demonstrates no evidence of thankful obedience, no evidence of true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ? So James is debating in this passage saving faith, and you have to understand it Otherwise, you're going to get very confused as you try to reconcile James and Paul. Paul is speaking about how you're saved. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, and not by merit or works. Paul is saying that. James is now describing what that faith looks like. And that's what he spends the rest of our time talking about. So let's move on to our second point, demonstrating dead faith. As I mentioned, James is explaining the nature of saving faith, and he does it from two perspectives. There are he uses four examples, there are two of the examples come from one perspective and two come from another. He demonstrates the nature first of dead faith, faith that is not real, that does not save, it's faith that is not the sort of faith Paul is talking about in Romans 3:28. And then he also demonstrates the nature of living faith, the nature of the faith through which we are saved. And to show the worthlessness of dead faith, he gives two examples. And so let's look at our first subpoint. A superficial faith is worthless. A superficial faith is worthless, as James speaks and teaches in verses 14 through 17. First, we need to note that James compares faith apart from works with superficial faith. Remember, the question is, there's some imaginary but very real guy that says, "Hey, I have faith, but I have no works." And James says, do you really think that you can be saved by that faith? And so in order to show the futility of that, in that statement of, and the fact that faith without works is dead, he describes a sort of faith called a superficial faith. Superficial faith is pretty evident to us. A superficial profession of faith that makes a beautiful claim, but it never follows through with the action. And we see people, don't we? And sometimes we have been those people that say, we have faith in Christ and we're going to do this amazing thing. But we never follow through with it. We never really meant what we promised. And so James asked this sort of question, is that sort of faith one that can save a person? And he answers it with an illustration. And look at that illustration in verse 15. It should be one that we can understand clearly. James says, okay, let me illustrate this. I'm going to illustrate how faith without works is dead and how superficial faith is worthless. He says, if a brother or sister exists poorly clothed and lacking food for the day, and one of you said to them, go in peace, warm yourself and feed yourself, but does not give to him the necessities of the body, what good is that? If one of you says, go in peace, warm yourself and feed yourself, but does not give to him the necessities of the body, what benefit is that? Do you see the point of what James is saying? A single mother whom you say that you love as a sister in Christ, she's a member of the church, you're supposed to have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. She comes to you. She comes to you for help because she has no way to feed her children. It's February in Colorado and the low is 4 degrees that night. She has no home. She has no way to keep them warm. And you say, you know, I love you. And you express your love by saying, go in peace, dear sister. Warm yourself. Feed yourself. And then you shut the door as the snow keeps falling. You don't want it to get on your hardwood floors. But you shut the door without giving her anything to keep her or her kids warm. You shut the door without giving her any food to feed her children. And is that really love? I mean, think about it. How can she make her children warm without a blanket? How can she feed her children without any food? The whole purpose she came to you was she was in need. And so what help are these empty words, go in peace? If that's not clear, maybe this is. Those words are like
the husband who says to his wife every day, every opportunity of their 20-year marriage that he has, and says, "I love you, dear." But he never does a thing to help her. He never does a thing to care for her. Those words, "I love you," are worthless. Notice the analogy that James makes here. Faith apart from works of obedience is as worthless as love without action. Faith apart from works of obedience is as worthless as love without action. It's like saying, "Jesus, I trust you with all my heart." And then you say, "What? Wait a minute. Not the Lord's Day. I've got some stuff planned on the Lord's Day. 10, 9:50 a.m., 5:30 p.m. You know, I love you, Lord. I trust in Christ, but I'm kind of busy. That just won't work for me. I just can't make it to worship. What? You want me to love my neighbor? I'm sincere. I really do trust you. I just can't. He's a jerk. I mean, he won't mow his lawn. He throws trash. His dog gets out. He makes noise all night. I just can't love this guy." James concludes by saying, in this manner, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you say, "Christ, I trust in you," but you do not consecrate yourself to serve him, it's as good as saying to that poor single mother, "Go warm yourself in the cold by yourself. Go feed yourself. Goodbye. Go in peace," without giving her anything that can help. You see, a superficial faith is worthless. But we need to know that an intellectual faith is also worthless. An intellectual faith is not saving faith. You see, next, James challenges this person with whom he's debating, and he challenges a person who seems to have an intellectual faith. For example, someone believes a creed. They believe a creed that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that person has no deeds that correspond with the faith he professes. And James says to that person, "Okay, so you say that you have intellectual faith, you understand Christ, you believe in him, but you have no evident works to show that you really trust in him. All right, you show me your faith apart from works. Make your grand profession of faith, and I will show you my faith by my works." And notice James' irony. The person who has this intellectual faith, they cannot demonstrate that he means what he says or means what he believes. And so James says, "But I'm going to show you my faith in Christ by the way I live, by my works." And then notice James' argument in verse 19, and it certainly would make the Jews a bit uncomfortable, and it should make us uncomfortable if our faith stops at just mere empty intellectual faith and doesn't move to trust in Christ, a trust that transforms our lives and consecrates us to his service. In verse 19, James says, "You believe that God is one. You do well." And this isn't in the text, but it's almost implied. "But consider this, even the demons believe and tremble with fear." They even can make that confession that God is one. And they even have more response than your faith without works. They have a work. They believe God is one. And when they think about him, they tremble with fear. Focus on this first, this creedal statement, "God is one." James says, "You believe that God is one." Now, is that a familiar confession or creed from the Bible? When you think back to the Old Testament, does it stand out to you? If not, turn back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Basically, James is reminding them of the Shema, that's the Hebrew word for hear. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." It's the creedal statement that Israel was to make as believers in God. Actually, in every worship service, in every synagogue meeting, the Jews would recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Israel professed faith in the Lord for more than 1,400 years. From Moses to Christ, with this creed, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But notice what James says next. After he says, you believe in God alone, he says, you do well to believe that God is one. But don't think that you're special because you believe that alone. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble with fear. Now remember, James is writing to Jewish Christians, Christians that have a legacy, a tradition of being the people of God. They have a pride in their heritage and their history. And they certainly had a pride in the Shema. That identified you as a believer in the Lord. The demons also can make that profession. The demons often have a better theology than we do. They know without the effects of sin in their minds that God is one, that God is Trinity. And James is calling these Jewish Christians to say, you know, you should be happy that you confess that God is one, but if that is the end of your faith, in a sense, you're no better than demons. I mean, the demons made grand professions of faith. In Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34, the demons recognized that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And all these Israelites who professed, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, they missed Christ. They thought he was a blasphemer. In Matthew 4:6, even Satan, the chief of the demons, believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan didn't have a problem with his theology. He understood who Jesus was. And notice that what the demons believe to be true affects more than their minds. Remember, James is debating some guy who thinks that he can have faith that saves but have no works. But James is saying, you know, the demons, they have a fuller faith, understanding of God. They have a fuller intellectual faith. They know God is one, and it affects the way they live because they tremble in his presence. And so James has just shown that mere intellectual faith makes you no better than the demons. It does not save. If the one who professes to believe the Shema, that God is one, if someone professes that, then he needs to read Deuteronomy 6:5. Because God gives this great creed, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then Deuteronomy 6:5 says something important, something that addresses and should embarrass this guy who says, I can have faith and no works. Because Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And we know that's the sum of the law. So you're to profess faith in the Lord, and you're to consecrate yourself to walk in obedience to him out of love and thanksgiving for him. When God gave him that creed, he intended it to penetrate both head and heart. But Israel, if you know the history of Israel, they were guilty of dead faith. Though every Sabbath day and feast day, they would proclaim that amazing creedal statement, is not the history of Israel a history of disobedience and rebellion to the Lord, of idol worship, even though God forbid them to worship idols in the second commandment? Israel was guilty of this dead faith. They professed God as one, but they They lived their lives however they wanted. Their lives showed no true faith. And this morning, we need to hear this warning. We can claim to believe a confession of faith, and we actually do. We have a beautiful confession and beautiful catechisms that are very trustworthy to what God teaches us in the scriptures. But if our knowledge of God's word does not penetrate our head and go straight into our heart to change the way we live, it's empty. Faith in Christ as we confess him is empty unless it changes our heart. And so James, he condemns any form of Christianity that drifts into what might be called actionless orthodoxy or faith without works. So James shows how foolish and wrong this imaginary but very real opponent in the debate is by demonstrating the worthlessness, the emptiness of dead faith. And then look at verse 20. James challenges or changes his perspective. Remember, he's teaching us about the nature of the sort of faith that saves. And then he writes, "But do you desire to know, you foolish people who think you can have faith without any works that demonstrate that faith? Do you desire to know that faith apart from works is worthless?" And so he offers up two examples of saving faith. These are examples from history that we should know. We should know fairly clearly. Abraham and Rahab. And we should recognize that their lives, they demonstrated their true and living faith in the Lord. And they did it by the way they lived, by their actions and their deeds and their obedience to the Lord. And so let's first look at Abraham's faith as a demonstration of living faith, because that's where James takes us. He says, do you want to see that faith without works is worthless? Let me show you an example. Consider Abraham. In verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? You see that faith worked together with his works, and faith was completed by works. The scripture says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That scripture was fulfilled, and God called him friend. So we need to go back to the time of Abraham, when Abraham offered Isaac. Because remember, Paul makes a huge point about the fact that Abraham is justified by faith. What is James talking about when he says Abraham is justified by his works? Well, Genesis 15:6, in that passage, we learn that Abraham had believed God's promise to him. His promise to provide a multitude of children through his son Isaac. And Abraham lived by that faith for without wavering for 30 years. That's how Paul describes it. And then God tested his faith. And by the way, in Genesis 15:6, God counted that trust in God, his promise, as righteousness. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified by his faith. And 30 years later, God tested his faith. He told Abraham to offer up Isaac, that son through whom God would build a multitude of children and build Abraham into a mighty nation. God told Abraham to offer up Isaac upon an altar at Mount Moriah. Now consider the conflict in Abraham's heart. Salvation, just to cut to the chase and the point, salvation was through Isaac, the promised son. So Isaac, he had to live. And yet God had called Abraham to sacrifice him. So Isaac couldn't die, but yet God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that he would die on an altar on Mount Moriah. There must have been a conflict in his heart, but to our surprise, in Genesis 22, we see none of that. Instead of arguing with God and saying, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense with what you promised. Instead of arguing, Abraham demonstrated a robot-like obedience to God's command. All that's recorded is he gets up, he takes Isaac and the wood to Mount Moriah. There's that amazing drama in the conversation between Isaac and Abraham as they walk up the hill, and Isaac says, Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And Abraham ties up his son, his 30-year-old son, very likely, upon the altar. And he takes the knife in his hand. And in Genesis 22:12, as Abraham begins to thrust the knife down toward the chest of his son, God stops him. And he says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What happened that day? What happened to that day? That's the day that James is reminding us to consider. Was God impressed with Abraham's faith, or was he impressed with Abraham's works? Notice what God said. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Fear means faith. For now, so stated a different way, now I know that you trust in me. So God was pleased by Abraham's faith. But God saw Abraham's faith was true, and it was a living faith through his deed on Mount Moriah. Is that clear? According to Hebrews 11:17, the apostle writes, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, and he believed that God was able even to raise Isaac. You see, Abraham's faith, it was completed, or stated a different way, it was demonstrated by the work of obedience to the Father. His faith was demonstrated by his work of obeying God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Now contrast Abraham's work with the person who said to his impoverished brother, go in peace, but he offered no help. Abraham says, I believe, God, Father, I believe that you will build me into a mighty nation through this promised son, Isaac. And he took Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrificed him and demonstrated that God's promise was true by that work. Now compare him to this hypothetical but real guy, member of the church, who says to his needy brother or sister, go in peace, I love you, but gives them nothing, shows no expression of his love. The man in verse 16, he spoke words of blessing, but they were void of any true love. But Abraham, he trusted God's promise, and he demonstrated that his faith was sincere by his works. You see, true living, saving faith, it cannot exist apart from acts of obedience to God. Faith apart from works is worthless. But the sort of faith through which we are justified is the sort of faith that always produces evidence in our lives, in the lives of a believer. And so James said, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he doesn't mean that you're saved by some sort of works. If I just keep God's law, if I just do enough, then God will save me. That is not his point. Rather, he's trying to show us the nature of saving faith. It is a deep, it is a sincere trust in God's promise that affects the way you live your life. And so search your hearts again. Do you have this faith? Are you willing to trust God's promise of salvation and then obey his word with your life, even when you face this same internal conflict that Abraham faced on Mount Moriah? When what God calls you to do, it just doesn't make sense. Do you have the sort of faith that is evident and vindicated and demonstrated by the way you live your life? And that is a painful question for everyone. It's a painful question for me. But that's the question we have to ask if we are true lovers of Christ. And then James turns to the example of Rahab in verse 25. And he says, "You see, that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent the others on a different way?" Have you ever asked why James uses Rahab? Couldn't he have chosen so many other good examples of true faith like David or Daniel? Well, I think the key here is that scholars, they offer all sorts of sophisticated answers, but the key is very simple. The answer to this question is very simple. James had showed the creed of the demons. This intellectual faith of the demons could not save them. And so he gives a parallel example. He introduces us and reminds us of Rahab. And he chose Rahab in order to contrast these demons' faith without works. You see, Rahab was no better than a demon to the Israelite. She was a Canaanite. And remember, part of the work of God through the Israelites was to basically bring God's wrath upon the Canaanites because of their great sin. And she was a Canaanite, really no better, no less condemned than the demons. And yet, we also know that Rahab had a notorious profession. She was a notorious sinner. She was a prostitute. But as we look at Rahab's life, we find that when the Israelite spies stayed at her house in Jericho, something amazing and something very beautiful happened. And James asked, was not Rahab justified by works when she received and protected the Israelite spies? Yes, she was justified by works. But consider her profession of true and living faith. In contrast to the demons, in contrast to this imaginary but very real opponent in the debate, before she put the men to bed on her roof hidden in the straw, Rahab said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the king, to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted away, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath." Do you see that beautiful profession of faith? Rahab understood God's works in Israel. And so she made this great profession of faith to the spies. And after she went on to ask for salvation, she sent them away safely. But why did she send them away safely? Why did she lower them through the window? Why did she protect them from authorities? Why did she put the red scarf on her door? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 gives us the answer. By faith, she acted. The demons confess that God is one, and they go to hell in their rebellion. Rahab made this true profession of living faith, and she demonstrated that her faith was sincere by her actions. She was justified by faith and not by works alone, but it wasn't her works that saved her. Her works demonstrated her saving faith. Her faith saved her. It was a faith that was evidenced by her life. And so James concludes saying, just as a body apart from a spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. And I ask you now to consider your life. Are you one who is living a life of faith without works? If anyone from the outside were to look into your heart or to look into, into your life and see how you live, would the way you live evidence that you're a believer in Christ? Consider that difficult question. And if you're walking and you're living thinking you can be a member of the church, that you can confess Christ your Savior and go on doing whatever you want, living however you want, do not go to bed in peace tonight until you turn to Christ in true and living faith and ask Him to change your heart, to make you a new creature, and your Spirit to cause you to walk by faith, to seek His grace. Every one of us need to seek His grace to produce those fruits of salvation in our hearts that James so earnestly calls us to consider in this passage. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You might write Your word upon our hearts, that You might give us a true, living, mature, full, saving faith in Christ, and make us people with an authentic faith, a faith that is evident by the way we live. We pray that You would do this work in us, for we cannot do it in our own. In Jesus' name, amen.